friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is also a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org or directly to wherever you listen to your podcast. Welcome to Conversations with Consequences here on EWTN Radio. I'm your hostess, Ashley McGuire, alongside my TCA colleague and friend, Betsy Fentress. And I'm sure you have all heard about the latest podcast from Ascension Press. It's topping the charts, the Rosary in a Year podcast. It's currently topping the Billboard charts, even beating out Joe Rogan. And we are very happy to have the host of the show with us today, Father Mark Mary Ames. Welcome to the show, Father.
Hey, great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So, Father, before we launch into your very exciting podcast, I wanted to briefly touch base and hear your reflections on the SEEK conference. My understanding is you were just there where there was, I believe, 21,000 young adults who came together to grow in their faith. I saw a lot of coverage of it on social media. It looked awesome. What was it like to be there?
I love it. It's got to be one of my favorite events of the year, if not my favorite event of the year. And I just experienced the whole thing as, you know, there's the parable of the prodigal son and the son returns. And basically, there's a huge celebration at the father's house. I just kind of experienced SEEK as just this big celebration of our father and his goodness. And yeah, it's a super powerful and also really a great like blessing for me.
Were there a lot of people praying the rosary there, Father Mark Mary?
I think so. I think these days, wherever there's a lot of Catholics, there's a lot of people praying the rosary, which is part of the good news of where we're at these days.
I've been listening to the podcast, and I want to whet people's appetite. So will you tell us a little bit about that experience in college that you talk about in one of the early episodes, and how you think the rosary you say saved your life?
Yeah. And the experience itself is what I refer to as my conversion, like moment or experience. And I did grow up Catholic, but I was a little bit one foot in, one foot out. Mm-hmm. And it was my freshman year of college where, unfortunately, for the first time, I stopped going to Mass. And it was just kind of out of an attrition thing. But I was in a conversation with a young lady who said she was an atheist. And I started to defend the faith and the word of God. And the Lord just really struck me in a very, very powerful way. And like all the lights came on. And I knew that I believed and it needed to affect my whole life. And that's this moment. What I came to learn, particularly through some of the background sort of study and research and reflecting for the Rosary in the Year podcast, is so that moment happened freshman year of college in the fall around October of 2003. What I learned is that in October of 2002 is when our Holy Father put out his apostolic letter on the Most Holy Rosary and began the year of the Most Holy Rosary. And so it was right when it concluded that I received this grace of my own conversion. And I just can't help but think it really is the fruit of so many people praying the rosary over that year.
That's amazing.
Father, can you tell us a little bit just about the rosary? I mean, I know Catholics know it. It's got to be like one of the most universal symbols of faith. Everybody recognizes it. People have it dangling in their, you know, car mirrors, even if they aren't faithful. I know, you know, my college roommate was raised without any faith, and even she would sometimes kind of finger the rosary. But I think a lot of Catholics don't actually know the story of the rosary. Can you tell us a little bit about its origins and its spiritual meaning?
Yeah, absolutely. Excuse me. And I think the popularity of the Rosary in a Year podcast is a testament to the popularity of the rosary, which is a testament in particular to the work, the 800 years of work by so many Dominicans. I think we really owe it. The church owes it to our Dominican brothers and sisters who really, really did a ton of work in spreading devotion to the rosary. And you know, there's many layers to the development of it. The one that we often highlight is the particular grace where Our Lady comes and entrusts the rosary in a particular way to Saint Dominic, who of course is the founder of the Dominicans. And so many Dominicans took it out in their preaching, and it is a source of their inviting people to pray, but also combating heresy. You know, I think it's gone through the rosary as presented to Saint Dominic and the rosary, you know, in the 13th century. isn't the exact way that we pray it today. And I think this is part of the genius of it, is over the centuries, there's been this purifying and this kind of this ongoing purification of the rosary and its particularness, like in how we pray it. And I think we're at a point where, like, I do think there's absolutely a particular grace attached to the rosary that is a work of God. I do also think there's just something like perfectly human about it in all of its parts, and its clarity, and the way it's concise, and the specificity of the mysteries. The liturgy is certainly the prayer par excellence of the church, but the rosary certainly is like a kind of a perfect devotional.
So, how did this come to be? We all know that the podcasts from Ascension have sort of, taken the world by storm, the catechism in a year and the Bible in a year. So, tell us the germination of how you came to be the host and Ascension decided to do this rosary in a year.
It was at the end of Bible in the year. That year, I did a video coming into the following year for Ascension Presents, called Rosary in a Year. And that pulls from my experience back to when I was 18 years old and fresh off my conversion. And, I remember being taught, like, hey, one of the things to do now is to pray the rosary every day. But I didn't receive a lot of like guidance on it or formation on it. And so I felt like I probably was trying to do too much too quickly. And I kind of gotten some bad habits of just like, kind of like treating the rosary like something to check off the list, as opposed to really trying to focus and spend the time of praying it well. And so I was reflecting on that, and I put together this video called Rosary in a Year, which is a little bit of like a formation path of prayer and of praying the rosary that I wish I would have had. And so I put together that video, and then a couple years later, Ascension came across it again, and they reached out to me and said, hey, we would like to maybe actually make this possible and help to walk people through this. Would you be interested in hosting what we ended up calling the Rosary in a Year?
One of my favorite stories about the rosary is told by this wonderful woman who's a great ambassador of the power of the rosary and her own personal struggle against darkness and evil. Truly, the most horrible evil you can imagine is Immaculate Ilibagiza, a Rwandan woman who survived the Rwandan genocide by hiding in a teeny tiny bathroom, powder room sized bathroom with many other women. They had to take turns, sleeping on the floor and could hear people being killed outside the window. And her whole family, except one brother who was living abroad, were all killed in the most horribly violent of ways. And she just prayed the rosary around the clock. And now there's a lot of Rwanda was a very Catholic country. There's a lot of buzz about the Marian apparitions there. And, none of it has been formally acknowledged by the Vatican, but it's certainly, there's a lot of people talking about it. I have no doubt that it being such a Catholic country, that there was so many people who came to Mary in the darkest hour of their lives there. But her witness is just so beautiful because, she could travel the globe talking about hate and revenge, but instead she travels the globe preaching forgiveness and the power of the rosary.
She's really amazing. Our Lady of Cabejo is, I believe,
Yes.
the name of the apparition, and she takes pilgrimages over there. She's really inspirational. I also wanted to just say that when I was growing up, I always thought of the rosary as something about Mary. And I think I was an adult before I realized that if you really understand the rosary, it's the meditation on the life of Christ. So, can you explain a little bit about why we tend to think of the rosary as just about, our relationship with Mary, and how through the six phases that you've outlined in the prayer plan, how, I mean, one of the first podcasts is about, Christ as the king, and Christ envisioning Christ on his throne, and how you kind of weave Jesus and Mary together in your plan.
And I think this is the beauty of the Catholic faith. We have this et, the both and is right. We know that we can experience with the rosary and prayer both Our Lady as our mother in a beautiful way, as our Lord wants, like he gives us her as to be a mother. But the high point, or like the focus of our faith, is certainly Jesus and who he is for us. And I feel like maybe the rosary in the year, the way it's shaping up, it feels a little bit like a Bible study with prayer. I think that's what people will end up seeing, is it's
Yes.
very, very, very going to be focused on like these mysteries of our salvation, particularly which so many of them just are just the life of Jesus, and Mary's so often there. And so it is, many of the great saints refer to it as like the school of Mary, that we're there with Mary, and she's helping and teaching us like about Jesus. But this is the beauty of the faith, is they're not in competition. our relationship with Our Lady and our Lord, and that when we go to Our Lady, she's always going to eventually bring us to her Son.
One of the things that really transformed how I viewed the rosary, and I'm coming from a Protestant background. I grew up in a pretty actually anti-Catholic Protestant environment. And there's a real sort of almost disdain for Mary and, a lot of the tropes about worship of Mary. But this idea that Mary actually l lived in the presence of Jesus. And so the rosary is a tool to bring us as close as possible, as was, she was humanly with him and prayed in his presence. And so I don't know, what would you say to rosary skeptics today?
I mean, the real answer I would say is like, let's talk about it some more, because it's or come and see, because the reality is that there are, for those who have grown up not Catholic and different Christian faiths, they're the anti-Catholicism or the skepticism towards Catholicism, it runs so deep that not a simple, like answer is going to solve all the problems. It's more of like, hey, let's like journey together would be the ideal. But I think just the what comes to mind is I think the Lord giving us Mary as mother is both in a sign of like the abundance of his love, and also his like an expression as well of his mercy. Is there's nothing about creation, there's nothing about his life, there's nothing about how he saved us, which is just trying to do the bare minimum. There's always this super abundance. And yeah, like in one sense, all we need is God, like Jesus is enough. But he's never just giving us enough. It's always this, and he is an overly abundant, but also he just gives us this abundance that we experience in Our Lady as well. But also there's a mercy to just having like Mary as a mother. One of my somebody that we've worked with as friars had some really, really, really difficult experiences with her father, and therefore with all sort of masculine figures. And when she had her kind of conversion to the Lord, it took a long time for her to be able to address like the Father or Jesus, but she was able to go to Mary, and by going to Mary and kind of being there, eventually the healing came where she can come to Jesus. But yeah, the Lord knows what he's doing, and Our Lady is such a gift.
That's interesting. Picking up a little bit on what Ashley said, I've had Protestants say to me, why would you go through Mary when you can just go straight to God in prayer? What do you say to people when they say that to you?
I think we just want to look at how God has worked in salvation history. Is from the very beginning, it's been a part of God's plan and his way of operating, of incorporating us into his plan. Very like he gives Adam and Eve a mission. He calls Abraham and Moses and the prophets. And this continues with Our Lady, is that he wanted to come to us to save us through her, like in part through her fiat. He becomes, incarnate. And there's a way in which he continues by his own and desire to continues to like work out his plan with her having a special role. And so I think it's just consistent with like very, very biblical Christianity that God works through us, not because he absolutely has to, but because he chooses to.
I love the Luminous Mysteries, and I'm curious to know if you have a favorite series of, I actually have a multi-part question. Do you have a favorite set of mysteries? And, this is something I've thought about that, not too long ago, the Luminous Mysteries were added. I believe it was Saint John Paul II who instituted them. We have 7 days of the week. Is there any possibility we'd ever have more mysteries added? I mean, there's so many different beautiful moments in the life of Christ that, I think of as contenders. What do you?
Yeah, I do feel particular fondness towards like the Nativity, some of the joyful mysteries, and then there's a certain access, of course, that the sorrowful mysteries always have. And I do feel particularly as a Franciscan, it's important for me to spend kind of more like a good amount of time there. With the Luminous Mysteries, the third Luminous Mystery is the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the call to conversion. Really, most of what Jesus says and does fits can like fall under the umbrella of that mystery. Because Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom and himself as ultimately the kingdom through everything he says and does. So it's like the parables, the teachings, the encounters, so many of them we can actually reflect on and pray with when we're praying the third luminous mystery. And so if we take that into consideration with that latest sort of encouragement from Pope John Paul II, we cover most, if not all, of the life of Jesus.
So when I started doing the podcast, I was thinking at the end, well, then I'll hear you leading the rosary. But that's not exactly what happens. There's a slow progression. And can you explain for our listeners exactly why you chose to do this in sort of small incremental steps rather than 5 decades of the, rosary the first time that you listened to the podcast?
Yeah, and for those who already have the habit of praying the rosary and they're doing it every day and it's fruitful for them, we're not saying take a step back, but I really the building up of the prayer muscle really has as a mind for those who are just getting started in particular. And I think if we're honest, like there's a lot of parts to the rosary, and we're saying the prayers and we're contemplating the mysteries or the words, etc. For most of us living in 2025 these days, actually like meditating well on something for 20 for 15 to 18 minutes is actually quite difficult. And I kind of use the analogy, it's like running a 5K. Like we can all maybe kind of we can get there, but not everyone's necessarily there right away. And so the idea is to sort of really facilitate the relationship and really facilitate the meditation and not, if you will, compromise the form of like, let's go ahead and just pray a little bit so that we can really kind of pay attention to what we're praying with for that period of time and kind of really develop that muscle and allow it to sink in deep so that as we go on to praying the full rosary as normal, like we've already kind of stored and received so deeply what we've meditated upon with a little bit more intentionality that I think it'll overflow as a source of grace for our ongoing praying of the rosary. I think the analogy I use is if you're going through the Basilica of like St. Peter's, trying to see the whole thing at 15 minutes at a time.
Right.
At some point, you might want to just like slow down and just spend time with the Pietà and maybe a couple days just there. And so that's kind of the idea.
Betsy and I were actually just in St. Peter's Basilica, and that's so interesting that you say that because you're absolutely right. I mean, you can get overwhelmed trying to take the whole thing, and I actually found myself very drawn to the Bernini sculpture. I mean, I know there's a lot of Bernini, but it's like underneath one of the popes, but it's interesting that you meant that you discuss meditation because our culture is so new agey, and as we all know, there's been this revival of interest in meditation, which I actually think is good and healthy, and it's important to slow down and just let your mind be quiet. It seems like a Sisyphean task in a culture where everything's dinging and buzzing and I do wonder if this popularity of the rosary, I mean, it actually, I don't want to say it incorporates because it obviously long precedes all of this, but some of the basic tenets of like cognitive behavioral therapy, like mantras, saying repeated phrases over and over again, that's like a psychology basic. And it's almost like the science is catching up to the spirituality. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, and I think there's a lot to that is I do think, right, that the rosary and praying the rosary actually is good for us just on a human level. But also obviously in like the spiritual. And a great example of that is there is going to be a natural experience of like a peace and a calm and a slowing down if we actually can kind of do some of what you said, slow down, take a deep breath and kind of slowly work through the prayers of the rosary. Just on a very biological, natural level, I think that's going to be like very, very calming for people. But also, and ultimately, it brings us in relationship with the Lord, who is, the King, the Prince of Peace, and who's going to give us that deeper and that fuller peace. So I think that there's something to it. And yeah, and I think the beauty of the rosary is that it has the human element. But also, of course, even more importantly, it brings us, into contact with the Lord.
So, looking at the whole progression of this, I love how you go from starting with scriptural basis, and then you move on to Visio Divina, Saint Reflections, and Lectio Divina. Can you explain a little bit about some of the saints' writings that you've incorporated and some of the great art and how a person in their meditation uses these things to visualize the life of Christ, or, you know, being in the garden and other ways that they can enter into Christ's life?
Yeah, and the goal is for us to, if you will, fill up kind of our mind and our heart with the experience of these mysteries of our faith from all the different angles that we can, understanding that they all will sort of enrich our experience of the prayer. But also there's different people who come at things from different places where it might be helpful for the artwork and for the Visio Divina for a lot of folks, where maybe some of the readings may be less helpful because of how their minds work. So we have the Lectio Divina is just a slow prayer, like a deep reception of the scriptures attached to these mysteries. There's a number of these saint writings, which and great doctors of the church who really kind of flesh out the theological meaning and the beauty of the different mysteries. I think the first one for the Annunciation is one of my favorite readings of the entire liturgical year in the Office of the Reading, St. Bernard talking about the Annunciation of Mary and really beautifully painting that picture and what's happening in all of heaven, and the saints are looking down waiting for her to say yes. And then there's all of this beautiful artwork, which again allows us to kind of really see it and to experience it in our mind and our memory in a new way, but also receive from some of the emphasis that is offered to us by these great artists. So I haven't quite gotten to that part, my own putting it together, but I have all, I'm really excited about it.
So will those pieces of artwork be shown on the app as on those days that are listed on your schedule?
That's a great question. I certainly know it's in our prayer guide. And I certainly know I'm going to try and communicate it in a way which will work for those who aren't necessarily looking at it. How else it's made available, I'm not quite sure.
Okay.
You know, speaking of art, Betsy and I were also just in the Sistine Chapel. And one of the things that really struck me was on the painting on the side, the Final Judgment. I couldn't take my eyes off this image of, you know, it's people desperately trying to get into heaven, and the people who are there are trying to save the people beneath them. And there's an image of a couple of people hoisting somebody up with the rosary. That, you know, the idea that praying the rosary for people, including people who've deceased, is a tool of salvation. And so what an exciting thing that you've been able to popularize this very powerful tool of salvation. Were you surprised by the way it soared straight to the top, and how have you handled all of the media interest? There's lots of articles out there about it.
Yeah, I don't know yet. I'm still processing it. You know, I think, you know, when I said yes to it several months ago, I didn't say yes thinking any of this. So this is all kind of a surprise. But also it's a funny experience of it feels removed. You know, it's not quite setting in, and I don't know that it necessarily needs to set in. I don't think that's maybe necessarily for me. But yeah, overall, I think it's just a great testament to just the faith. Like we talked about, so many people, the faith is so alive and well, and people want God and they want to pray and they want to go deeper. And, you know, I think actually, you know, so much of how we talk about it is as a source of grace and encouragement for each of us in our individual prayer. But part of a clear grace of the rosary, as our Lord has presented it to us, in the last couple centuries in particular, and Our Lady, is that there's a particular grace attached to the rosary for the whole world. And so I certainly think that by people praying the rosary, they're going to grow. But also it's going to do something for others, and it might be the thing that obtains the grace for people for their own, you know, salvation.
Well, Father Mark Mary, we've been so blessed to talk with you today about this wonderful venture, Rosary in the Year podcast. If you haven't subscribed or checked it out, you can do so. I'm guessing you can get it at just about anywhere, right? Wherever you get
anywhere your podcast. You listen to anywhere you listen to podcasts, ascensionpress.com/rosary-in-a-year is a good first step.
Well, we thank you so much for joining us today, and we wish you all the best and continued success with this awesome project. So it's just so encouraging to see faith initiatives like this in the press, in, you know, out there in the world, meeting people where they are, which is right now listening to podcasts. So Father Mark Mary, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you both.
Thank you, Father.
We wish all of our listeners a very happy new year, the best in the new year, and we hope that you'll join our conversations this year, and we'd love to hear from you. Feel free to follow us on social media, find us on Facebook at the Catholic Association. Also, on Twitter or X, you can find us at Catholic Assos. Feel free to drop us a line or question or offer any topics you'd love for us to delve into. And you can always catch the latest at thecatholicassociation.org. And next up, we turn to a very important topic with Edward Penton of the National Catholic Register. This week marks 2 years since the passing of Cardinal George Pell. He was a beloved cardinal who suffered so much during his time in prison. He was a gentle giant to so many. When I think of him, I think of him truly as a lion of the church, a man who was fearless, unafraid, and very much willing to defend the truth in a culture that denies it. And he was so essential in that way. And so his loss was, I think, felt so deeply by so many, especially because of the way that he was persecuted in the last years of his life. But he's fondly remembered in a new biography about his life written by Tess Livingstone. Edward has read the book and has covered Cardinal Pell for years as a Vatican correspondent. And as a journalist, he has much to share, including some new insights from this new biography. So stay tuned right here on EWTN Radio. Welcome to Conversations with Consequences here on EWTN Radio. I'm your hostess, Ashley McGuire, and I'm joined by my colleague, Betsy Fentress. And we're very happy to have back with us Edward Penton, EWTN News' Vatican analyst, and a voice always read in the pages of National Catholic Register. And we're talking about a very important topic as we mark 2 years since the passing of Cardinal George Pell. And we really wanted to have Edward on with us to discuss his life and legacy. Welcome back to the show, Edward.
Hi, good to be with you, Ashley.
So as we're marking the two-year anniversary of his death, we're also looking at a new book that's come out about Cardinal Pell, Pax Invictus, which my understanding means peace to the unconquered. What are your reflections on this new book? I know you've been able to speak with the author, Tess Livingstone, who was a longtime friend of the late prelate. Can you give us your reactions to this biography?
Sure. Yes, it's quite a large work. It's considered, I think, to be the sort of definitive historical record of Cardinal Pell's life, and it does go into a lot of detail. It's actually an expansion of Tess Livingstone's earlier biography, which she published back in 2002, so before he was a cardinal, and it's a big expansion on that because, of course, a lot happened to Cardinal Pell in those 20 years until his death, and so it includes all of that, and it goes into some detail and is quite revealing about what happened to him. And I think what Tess Livingstone wants, to, at least talking to her, what she would like this to be is basically a sort of testimony to the great witness of Cardinal Pell and this great resilience which came from his faith. I think it very much shows through the pages of this book.
You know, Cardinal Pell, he left an indelible mark on so many, myself included. And, you know, I'm a convert to the faith, and I always viewed him as kind of a giant. And the last few years of his life were just this almost strange whirlwind. He had this really sort of witch hunt against him, and then he spent years in prison and then was exonerated and then kind of abruptly died. And so now, you know, we've had a couple of years for the dust to settle and time to kind of reflect on his life and legacy. And I mean, how would you put that now, 2 years after his passing?
Yes, I think it's sort of become even, I think, sort of richer. I think one's sort of seen more, a lot of what he was saying when he was alive as sort of born true, especially about the current sort of pontificate and the crisis in the church and so forth. And I think as these 2 years have passed, I think a lot of what he was concerned about and the things he stood for and really sacrificed himself for have been shown to be true. And so, yeah, I think it's sort of burnished his image in many ways over these last 2 years. And I think, as Tess Livingston said, he's going to go the distance. She thinks, like all Catholics who've spent time in jail for their faith, or spent time in jail unfairly, their memory lasts. And she thinks that Cardinal Pell's memory will go on for a long time. He'll be remembered for centuries to come, she thinks.
Edward, you're a journalist, and there was so much to the story of the persecution of Cardinal Pell. And there was a lot of rumors, and there was a lot of facts. Do we know more now, 2 years later, about the kind of intricacies of what happened, and really more why? Like, what was the motivation behind what happened? And has any more light been shed on that?
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think it was fairly clear why he was sort of persecuted. I think it was primarily because of his conservatism, his way of defending the faith. I think he's a very sort of straightforward character, as we know, and he didn't beat around the bush. And I think that riled up some of those who found the truths that he preached unpalatable, and they couldn't accept it, and so that led to a lot of a lot of rebuttals and fierce backlash against him. But I think, yeah, I think he's this is what one learns from this book particularly, is just how the way he stood up for the faith and then stood up for the principles and values that he had in politics and as well. I think it brought him many enemies, and I think that's what led to that sort of persecution. And he, as we know, he was a very courageous man. He wouldn't suffer fools gladly, and he would defend the faith, in a very strong way. And I think, yeah, with the face of persecution, it made him even stronger in a way, and more determined to defend the faith and defend his principles. And I think that's why he was such a target of persecution. I think it also shows, I think, in Australia, which I think is like a lot of Western countries, it's very secular now. And I think he came up against that in a very strong way. And also, I think, he tried to, he was a pioneer in trying to sort out the abuse, the abuse crisis in Melbourne. He was criticized a lot for it, some of it justifiably, because it was the first of its kind to try to issue reparations and so forth, and it wasn't successful in some respects, but he was the first to try it, and that's what also made him a target as well, just because he put himself out there, whereas his predecessors, who were largely responsible for covering up and mishandling abuse cases, were nowhere to be seen by that time, but he was. And so he was a target and got it on the, had to face it full on, whereas his predecessors didn't. And this is the point that Tess Livingston also makes.
Edward, you talked about his straightforwardness. He played a major role in running Vatican finances. How do you see his role and the ongoing moves for reform on this front? And what's his legacy, and what's happened since he's been away from the scene?
Yes, well, just before he died, he was very happy with the way things were going. I think there were certain things that he had proposed before he was sent back to Australia, which were being implemented, and certain reforms which he was very happy about. It was a real struggle for him, because initially it went well, and then the old guard started pushing back, and everything that he'd done, I think up until the time he had to go back to Australia, which was 2017, was starting to be unraveled. And then when he came back, things started going more his way, and the Pope obviously was had the Pope's ear, and I think things were going much better. And since he's died, I think things have also got somewhat better. We've had the trial of the century, Cardinal Becciu, was found guilty of embezzlement and jailed, as were several other defendants. And so Tess Livingston says that he would have been very happy about that, and happy about the sort of stability in Vatican finances that has come since then. At the same time, he would also be concerned, as he was when he was alive, with the pension fund of the Vatican, which is grossly in deficit and could bring, you know, could bring the Vatican to its knees if it's not sorted out. So he would be very concerned about that still, and that still needs to be tackled. So a lot of outstanding problems with Vatican finances, but he would have been happy with the progress so far, I think.
What about sex abuse? I mean, I know that Pope Francis, when he came on the scene, made reforming the church his centerpiece. And, you know, then all of this happened with, you know, I remember when they hired McKinsey, I believe it was, to look into the finances. And then, you know, Cardinal Pell was put in charge, and then that went sideways. And I know that Cardinal Pell was also very front and center with the cleaning up of or handling the sex abuse situation. How would you, you know, assess the progress of that? Or what do you think he would think of that today?
Yes, that's a good question, actually, because I think he didn't have a lot to do with the sorting out the sexual abuse crisis in the Vatican or through that. He wasn't part of, I don't think he was part of the CDF, which is responsible for that. So he didn't have much say. Of course, it was a great concern of his. I didn't ask Tess Livingston about that directly. I did ask him, why he was the recipient of a lot of abuse, even now, about sexual abuse. But that's because, as I say, he was one of the pioneers of trying to sort it out. That's part of the reason. But I think he wouldn't be very happy about the sort of progress. I think certainly within the Vatican, we've had, you know, Father Rupnik and other people, which are serious scandals, which have not been sorted out and seem to be sort of ignored. And then we've had, of course, the appointment just now of Cardinal McElroy, who's got a shady or at least a checkered history of handling sexual abuse, and being very criticized for it, but then he gets a promotion. So I think he would probably be very concerned about that, but I don't know for sure, but I think probably Tess Livingston would say that. Yeah,
what do you think he would think about the Synod on Synodality?
Yes, well, he was very against that. And I did ask Tess Livingston about this, and she thinks that he thought it was a waste of time, and he thought it was, he wrote a very strong article against it, which was published just after he died in The Spectator in England. And he called it, I think, I can't remember the words actually, but it was very, very strong criticism of it. The sort of new age potpourri, I think, is one of the things he called it. So he wasn't happy with it at all. And I think he, like many, see it as just a way to try to weaken the church's teaching, weaken the church's moral teaching in particular, even though, of course, those running it will deny that. But he was under no illusions that it was that kind of process that was being undertaken. Yeah.
The word that comes to mind when I think of his legacy is clarity. I think of him as someone who is both himself very clear, but also a great defender of clarity in teaching, especially when it came to difficult moral truths and the age. And certainly the synod and synodality, just the words itself were unclear. And I think, unfortunately, it felt like that sort of was the defining characteristic. But you know, another thing I think of when I think of Cardinal Pell is who you and I spoke about the last time we spoke, which is Jimmy Lai, another man who was and is very unjustly treated, but in that became kind of an emblem of resilience in the faith. I don't know. What do you think? Do you see similarities there?
Yes, very much. And of course, having been jailed as well unfairly, I think he's very much along those lines. But it's interesting what you say about his concerns about doctrine and clarity. Pope Francis liked him a lot because he was honest. At least that's what we were told. And as you say, the clarity. But also, I think he was very concerned about upholding apostolic tradition and the deposit of faith. And I think as he saw that being weakened in different ways, he was very concerned, and one of the few cardinals who would actually, make statements and try to put things back on track. And he was very solid on that. And even though he was not a, he would quite go against any accusation of being called a traditionalist, for example, but he was very much in favor of upholding apostolic tradition and the truths of the faith and the magisterium. And yeah, I think that's one of his great legacies, I would say.
Well, and the other thing that makes me think of him and Jimmy Lai is, the way their faith clearly carried them through their time in jail. And I know now we have these journals of his. I haven't read them, but does that factor into her new book?
Yes, very much so. And he also had great boyhood heroes, as Tess Livingston points out, that were Archbishop Stepinac and Cardinal Vincenti, for example, who also spent time in jail because of their faith. And he's always had them as great heroes of his, always did have. And so, yes, I think he was quite not happy, but I think he was probably quite honored to be put in jail and able to in some ways witness to the faith because of that, and through the unfairness of being of the conviction that he was given. So yes, I think that is the case. And as you say, very similar to Jimmy Lai as well. And also, it's quite similar too, because he didn't really have to go back to Australia, just as Jimmy Lai didn't have to stay in Hong Kong. He could have gone back to Britain, for example, and been resident there. But they both chose to face the music and to have their day in court as well. And I think it's very similar in that respect as well. Yes, you're right.
Do you think that he had people at the Vatican who were fair weather friends, and that once the Supreme Court overturned his conviction, kind of came back into his circle of friends, or was he wary of people? As Ashley said, he was a pretty, straightforward, no nonsense guy.
Yeah, I think there were certain characters like that, I think particularly within the Australian hierarchy, I think. But yeah, he was somebody who was but he was somebody who would not I think bear grudges. He was very much someone who was pastoral in the best sense of the word. He was not judgmental. He didn't take, as I say, he wasn't vindictive or bear grudges in that way. So yes, I think he was probably betrayed in different ways by those, close to him, whether they're in the hierarchy or not. And of course, when he was exonerated, I should think their tune changed. But I don't know how he handled that particularly. But I'm sure he did it, in with faith and in charity.
Well, we have a new year and new crop of saints that people are excited about. They will be canonized in 2025. Do you think there's any chance we'll ever have a Saint Cardinal Pell?
I don't know. Only God knows, of course. But I would say that certainly Tess Livingston, I think, sees him as potentially a saint. I mean, she says she didn't write this book as a tribute, but having written it, she said she was, how well he came out of it. And I think he certainly had the makings of a saint. And I think probably history will judge him as, having certainly heroic virtues. So yes, that we'll have to see if the cause will be open for him. But I'm sure so many people will be pushing for that, I'm sure, in the years to come.
Well, certainly he will join the many other great figures before him, just like the ones that he read about, and inspire the next generation of Catholics who will face unquestionably difficult persecutions. So, Edward, we thank you so much for joining. To learn more about Edward Penton, you can catch all of his writings at National Catholic Register, ncregister.com. And if you're interested in reading the new biography about the late Cardinal George Pell, make sure to order a copy at ignatiuspress.com. Edward, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you. Good to be with you, Beth.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us a thought-provoking homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
Monsignor Roger Landry, it's a privilege for me to be with you. As we enter into the consequential conversation God the Father has with God the Son in this Sunday's Gospel, as we ponder the scene of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist and its consequence in your life and mine, The liturgical celebration of the baptism of the Lord culminates the celebration of the Christmas season. It symbolically finishes Jesus' 3 decades of hidden life as God the Father announces at the Jordan what was concealed from the beginning from almost everyone, except for Mary and Joseph, a few shepherds, the wise men, Simeon and Anna, and a handful of others, that Jesus is God's own beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. Celebration of Jesus' baptism culminates the Christmas season in another way too, because it points to our baptism, which is the means by which we enter into the saving work Jesus was born into our world to accomplish. We've been singing since Christmas, "Hark the herald angels sing," and we know these verses: "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Jesus, through his incarnation, has made it possible for us through baptism to enter into the mystery and meaning of Christmas and the immortality, resurrection, and second birth that the baptism promises in this world and forever. Jesus entered the waters of the Jordan precisely in order to bless those waters so that they could bring about this second birth in us, so that what John's baptism pointed to could actually be accomplished. John's baptism indicated our and others' need for spiritual cleansing, for the forgiveness of sins, for the triumph over death to which our sins lead. But John's baptism couldn't actually take away those sins. This is the truth to which John points in Sunday's gospel when he contrasted his baptism with the one Jesus and the church Jesus founded would carry out later. "I am baptizing you with water," he said, "but one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." When Jesus entered the waters to be baptized, he sanctified those waters so that the sign of washing could actually bring about the interior purification it signified and make it possible for us to be raised and born anew. But the baptism, Jesus would inaugurate, would do far more than that. It would enable the sons of earth to enter into the very life of God. As we see in this Sunday's gospel, when Jesus was baptized, 3 things happened. First, heaven was opened. Second, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. Third, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The event of Jesus' baptism gave us a glimpse into heaven, into the very life of God. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit manifest in this world their relationship with God the Son that has existed in heaven since the beginning. God the Father pronounces Jesus his much loved and all-pleasing Son. Great Trinitarian theologians and saints like St. Augustine have explained that the Trinity is love. God the Father is the eternal lover. God the Son is the eternal beloved. And God the Holy Spirit is the eternal love between the Father and the Son so strong as to take on personality. When God the Father speaks at the Jordan pronouncing Jesus his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, he's just making explicit what has always been and will always be within the Blessed Trinity. Similarly, when the Holy Spirit comes down from the Father in heaven upon the Son whose assumed humanity was wet in the Jordan, it is just a manifestation of the love between the Father and the Son whom the Holy Spirit has been since the foundation of the world. Therefore, at the baptism of Jesus, we're able to eavesdrop on the eternal, consequential conversation that takes place between the 3 persons of the Blessed Trinity. John refers to God in his prologue as the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was before God, and the Logos was God. We normally translate Logos as Word, but as the future Pope Benedict XVI wrote in a 1980s work called Feast of Faith, Logos can also be translated as conversation, as an interpersonal trialogue between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear and see an echo of that eternal 3-person dialogue at Jesus' baptism. What's incredible is that in baptism, we're able to enter into that conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All 3 things that happen in the baptism of Jesus occur at our baptism. First, heaven is ripped open. We're not just purified of sin, but made heirs of heaven and eternal life. In entering the Jordan, Jesus converted it into what he would later call in his dialogue with the woman at the well in Samaria, living water that would well up within us to eternal life. Because as our bodies are sprinkled or immersed on the outside, on the inside we're filled with Jesus, that living water. Second, the Holy Spirit comes down upon us to dwell within us and make us his temple. The cleansing that happens in baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire is precisely to make us an abode of God, so that God might dwell in us and us in him, not just here in this world, but forever. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into the mystical body of Christ, and we are mysteriously inducted into the interpersonal conversation with the Holy Trinity. And third, God the Father turns toward us, incorporated through baptism into Jesus, his Son, and his humanity, and says, "This is my beloved Son, this is my much-loved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." In baptism, full as we are with Jesus, the living water, and the Holy Spirit, the purifying fire, we're filled with the love of God the Father by our communion with God the Son, and by our receiving of the Holy Spirit, who is the love between the Father and the Son. St. John would exclaim to the Christians of the early church, "See what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may be called the children of God, yet so we are. In baptism, we become God the Father's much-beloved sons and daughters, who takes pleasure in us just as anyone in the presence of a beloved is filled with joy. And the work of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in us as a result of baptism is meant to help us always be pleasing to Him. This is what we will ask God the Father in the opening prayer of Sunday's Mass. We'll pray to Him. When Christ has been baptized in the River Jordan and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, you solemnly declared Him your beloved Son. Grant that your children by adoption, reborn of water and the Holy Spirit, may always be well-pleasing to you. We will always be well-pleasing to God the Father by living out the reality of our baptism, the reality of our incorporation into Christ as Son, the truth of being filled with the Holy Spirit and with fire and zeal, the reality of being set free from sin so that we might live a new holy life and pass through the open portal of heaven. That's why the solemnity of the baptism of the Lord is always meant to be a time for us to reflect on the awesome reality of our own baptism and the great commission we've received from Christ to be missionaries and to go baptize all nations. On the day of our baptism, we could say we won the greatest lottery of all time, not for any merit of our own, but by God's grace. And for those of us baptized as infants, the faith of our parents, we were brought to the baptismal font, changed inwardly, and made joint heirs with Christ of the kingdom of heaven. We became members of the divine royal family. We were given God's own immortal life inside, made capable of living in a holy communion with Him. That's why the day of our baptism is by far the most important day of our life. Pope Francis never ceases to beg us to know and celebrate the day of our baptism. Mine is April 19th. And to thank God for the gift He has given, to pray for the person who baptized us, and for our parents and our godparents. That's why we should never cease to ponder the reality of what occurred that day when we rejected Satan, all his empty promises and evil works, professed our faith and trust in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of the saints, and more. On that day, the sacred minister prayed over our ears and lips so that we might hear God's word and proclaim his faith in a way well-pleasing to God. We were covered with a white garment, an external sign of what happens to our soul in baptism, instructed to take that white garment unstained to the eternal life of heaven as our vesture for the heavenly wedding feast. Our baptismal candle was lit from the Easter candle, a sign that we are now burning with the light of Christ risen from the dead. And we were told with our parents and godparents to help us to keep that light burning with the flame of faith like the wise virgins until Christ the bridegroom returns. And then we were processed to the altar and prayed together the Our Father as beloved, well-pleasing sons and daughters of God, together with Jesus and moved inwardly by the Holy Spirit who always helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. We celebrate this reality on the Feast of the Lord's Baptism as an anticipation of the celebration we should have every year on the anniversary of the day the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit came down, and God the Father pronounced you and me His beloved child. And we commit ourselves not only to baptizing our children and grandchildren and raising them in the practice of the faith, but seeking to bring others and even whole nations to the Christian faith that begins with baptism. That most important day of our life finished around the altar as a sign that the sacrament of baptism always leads to the sacrament of the Eucharist, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit seek to bring us into ever more of that divine consequential conversation. As we prepare for Mass this Sunday, let us with gratitude renew the promises of our baptism, clean our white garments, turn up the flame of the baptismal candle we've become, open our ears to hear God's word and our lips to proclaim our faith as we thank God for the awesome gift of being with Jesus, His beloved sons and daughters, and beg for the grace to be maximally pleasing Him in this life so that we may have the privilege with all the saints and with all those we've brought to baptism to enter heaven, which baptism rips wide open, and please and praise God forever. God bless you.
Thank you, Father Roger Landry. Make sure to catch all of his great work at catholicpreaching.com, or you can follow his writings at the National Catholic Register. Go to ncregister.com. And until next time, we wish you all the very best, and you go with our prayers.